Now, last week we started a series on Matthew chapter 24. And I hope you recall that we're taking Matthew chapter 24 from the perspective not just of the prophecies that are scheduled for the end time and that we know are going to happen, but in Matthew chapter 24, Christ himself puts in very dramatically and emphatically that he's dealing not just with the world, but specifically with the church. He was talking some of the things he said to the apostles and those that would follow them. This is to you. And we'll go through some of that today. We made it through just a couple of verses last time. We made it all the way through verse 5. So let's pick up with Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. It said, "And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars." Now, we look at this, and certainly through history, we find the world has always had wars and fightings, one type or the other. Right now, you look around, and there are wars and rumors of wars, no question, as there have been through history. Right now, if you look at warsintheworld.com and Wikipedia, other places will give you similar information. But right now, there are about 59 nations that are involved in wars. And within those nations, there's about 350 various sects and militias, separatist groups, and that type of thing. You know, Syria would be a good example of that, where there's the insurgency and the government and so forth, and these wars that are going on. Now, if you look at wars that are current, from whatever point they began, you know, Colombia even still has armed conflict. There have been some 250,000 people killed in that conflict alone. Some others, the Somali Civil War, 300,000 to 400,000 have been killed. I mean, these are that's a fairly substantial numbers of people. You go through, of course, Afghanistan, the Mexican drug war, 55,000 people killed. There's just a lot of things going on. We won't go into them all, of course. War in Syria, Libya, Iraq. As students of prophecy, through time, we have looked at some of these conflicts and figured this one is like the war to end wars. I mean, because this is the final conflict. This is the one getting us into World War III. For those of you that were around back in 1967, you remember the Arab-Israeli six-day war. You know, and that one was one that we thought, this is it. I mean, this is going to signal all of the wars and return of Christ. And I recall back, I was 17 at the time, but then came in 1973 the Yom Kippur War. And with the Yom Kippur War, you figured this is probably it too. Just reading in Wikipedia on the Yom Kippur War, because some of you don't remember 1973. You weren't born at that time, or maybe very small. Here's what it said about that. You just project yourself into that. And I think we kind of project ourselves into right now about the war with Iran, the potential war coming up between Iran and Israel. It's imminent. Anyway, 1973 Yom Kippur War. It says the war began when Arab coalition launched a joint surprise attack on Israel on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, on the holiest day in Judaism, which happened to occur that year during the Muslim holy month of Ramadan. Egypt and Syrian forces crossed ceasefire lines to enter the Israeli-held Sinai Peninsula and Golan Heights, it says, which had been captured and occupied since the 67-day war. Both the United States and Soviet Union initiated massive resupply efforts to their respective allies during the war, and this led to a near confrontation between the two nuclear superpowers. You know, and so a little frightening when you think, boy, here's, you know, United States throwing in on their side, Russia throwing in on their side, and it's not just an Arab-Israeli conflict, but a worldwide conflagration about to go on. And we've looked at various things through time. And indeed, there will be a war that is going to be like the big one, that is going to usher in the return of Christ. So we can look forward to that. Now, it does say that when some of these wars come, it says, see that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So it says there would be these various things that might seem as though it'd be the end, but he said it's not yet. Staying on our theme of Matthew chapter 24 and its involvement with the church, is it possible that we've missed another type of war that could be prophesied here? I won't turn there right now, but James chapter 4, verse 1, James says to the brethren, from whence come wars and fighting among you? As he said to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as I said last time, certainly these prophecies are there to get the attention of the world, and the ultimate reason for prophecy is to get people to pay attention and repent and turn to God. But when it means that for the world, it means it even more so for us. And we turn to the scripture that says, of whom much is given, of much will be required. If God gives us an understanding of prophecy, he's going to hold us more accountable to those prophecies, and he is the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, I now plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you. They be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been declared of me concerning you, my brethren, those of Chloe's household, there have been contentions among you. So you guys have been fighting. It was like those of you that have raised kids, you realize sometimes you got to be there because they're fighting. They're brothers and sisters, and yet they're at each other for whatever reason, contentions. And now Paul is addressing the membership, and he said, you're acting like little kids instead of mature spiritual adults because there's conflict among you. You're not getting along. One says, I'm of Apollos, another Paul, another says, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Neither should we be. And then Acts chapter 15 even showed the apostles weren't getting along. We're not turning to that, but you know the fact is that there was contention over doctrine, and it brought people together in the conference in Acts 49, in 49 AD, in Acts chapter 15. And then Paul and Barnabas even had a contention, a little fight between themselves. And they broke up and went their separate ways for a while. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. War within the church, as I think we've all come to the conclusion, is frustrating and it is sad. It is a fact of life that has been around since the very beginning, when Christ established the church in 31 AD. It's not new. It has continued through history to some degree or the other, and it has not stopped yet. Matthew chapter 10, you probably got there before I did. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. He says, don't think I'm come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. There would be wars among families. There'd be wars among nations. There'd be wars within the church. I think it's a multi-level statement here. Verse 35, I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be they of his own household. And then it says, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. A war among family members was prophesied here, that people wouldn't be getting along. And again, family members, and some of you have experienced that in your physical families, and we've certainly experienced in our spiritual family, of contentions. And I believe it appears from what he's saying here is that he's allowing these things to occur, these splits, these divisions, to see who we will put first. He says, he who loves father and mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And some of the divisions that have occurred, and whether physical families, and maybe when you quit keeping Easter or Christmas, that your parents got really mad at you because you've abandoned our faith, you know. And there's been division that way. But even within family and family, you find people going to different congregations within the body of Christ. You know, and it's separated families. And it's frustrating, but I think God wants to know, are you going to put me first? And it's even, you have a personal relationship with God. If you are a wife, you have a personal relationship with God, and you're not tagging in on the kingdom on your husband. If you've got parents, you don't get in the kingdom of God on your parents' shirt tails. We each have our personal relationship with God, and we have to have that and put God first no matter what. And I think some of this is a test for that. And this is my theory on this, is to see if we put God first. And I would say in addition to that, and to see if we will put ourselves what? But the test to see if we'll put God first. Well, see, I think it's a test to see if we'll put ourselves last. Let's continue on here. It says, verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And it says, verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, look, you got to put me first ahead of family, even ahead of spiritual family. I come first. But then he says that involves taking up your cross and following him. Now, I think to find what that means, we need to see what does it mean when he took up his cross. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I mean, I hope I'm correct in this assessment of what God wants from us, because I'm coming to see it's very important. I do know that this is a correct assessment, because this is the command here. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Okay, so if we're to take up our cross and follow him, what was in his mind? How did he take up his cross? But we need to have his mind. It says, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man. He made himself a servant to all mankind. He put us first ahead of his personal desire to not have to suffer, to not have to go through that ignominious death. And he did it for us, and said, let that mind be in you which was in Jesus Christ. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It was says, take up your cross and follow me. And that's how he ended up on the cross, is that he humbled himself for you and for me. And I think this call, this command on how to, when you do have the wars and fightings and the difficulties between ourselves, the attitude of humility. And I think a lot of these things happen to see if we'll have that attitude of humility. That's what he wants from us. That's very plain and very clear that that's what he wants. We'll even get back to that in a little bit. Remember last time we talked about the scattering? We went through Daniel and how the brethren would be scattered and you know, several of those types of scriptures. Let's read Zechariah chapter 7. Turn to Zechariah chapter 7. And I think what I'm getting at here is when it talks about whence come wars and fightings among you, that there will be wars, and God has allowed it, obviously, and the contentions. And he said, I haven't come to stop that. But I think he's come to see what's in our hearts when they happen. What's in our individual hearts when they happen, to see if we'll be Christ-like. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 8. And indeed, this is speaking to Israel, but I think this is a prophecy that, if not specifically a prophecy to the church, in principle applies. No question. Zechariah chapter 7 verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, and this can be a message to each and every one of us, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. And so here he's speaking on, you know, if there's wars, if there's fightings among us, whether in the family or the spiritual family or on a national level, how are we going to react? But show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Now, somebody plots evil against us, how do we react? How did Christ react? Don't plot evil in your heart against your brother. Verse 11 shows a response. And we talked about prophecies being there to see how we respond, to see if we will personally repent when we're told a prophecy. Verse 11, it says, but they refused to heed. Remember we read last time about, you know, the end time prophecy with the wars going on and all the things, and the people repented not. So how stupid can people be? What about me? You know, am I in a repentant attitude and having a right attitude towards my brother? They stopped their ears so they could not hear. Verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. They prophesied what would happen if they obeyed and if they disobeyed. And here it is. It says, thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out, and I wouldn't listen, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, what did he do? But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Is this a tie-in with the scripture that talks about the power of God's people being reduced and the scattering of the flock? And is it because we refuse to listen to these things regarding our how we treat one another, how we use those commandments that he gave us on how to love God and how to love man? I think it's a test. I have no question that it is a test about how we react and if we'll be Christ-like, if we'll take up our cross as Christ took up his with that attitude. The real question is, are we going to learn from it? Are we individually going to learn from it? And it is an individual test. And yes, collectively we are a church organization within the body of Christ, and that's a test for that organization to see how they do. Some do better than others, but indeed, it's something individual between you and God to see what's in here. What are you learning as an individual about how to treat each other and to reflect that Christ-like attitude? We have an opportunity to learn it. The current problems in the church have bothered me a lot. They bothered most, probably all. But again, what is Christ's response? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. And whether it's wars on national basis or whether it's wars within the church, it says, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet. You know, the fightings that the early New Testament church went through in their congregations, that wasn't the end, but it was something they were to learn from. There have been wars through history, and only one will be the war to end all wars, so they're not done yet. So the wars come in a lot of different ways. Chapter 24, verse 7, it says, although the end isn't yet, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So it talks about nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and indeed that's a nation against another nation. But I think there's a duality here that's talking about nation against nation, like it's happening in Syria right now, like the Arab Spring, you know, where within the nation, there's a nation against itself. And again, I think that's kind of a prophecy about things happening within the church. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2. I won't go there right now, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so he calls the church a nation. And again, that's why I get back to, I think this is somewhat against the inner church wars, if you will. Been a lot of criticism, a lot of broken families, a lot of friends separated. I think it's more than God desires. Chapter 24, verse 7 in Matthew, the last part of verse 7 says, and there'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. There are those. Been going around back in Ambassador College in 1968. I wrote several papers and gave some speeches on the national drought that was just about to take place. It was in 1968, and indeed, there was a national drought that was real close, and it looked as though this is going to get bigger and bigger, and this is going to be the end. Well, it wasn't. I talked about the pestilences and had a couple of good books on pestilences that would come about and disease and all that type of thing, and this is getting real close to the end. Well, again, it wasn't. We've been through since that time Bangladesh, the Vietnam War. We've been through Idi Amin and Iraq and Saddam, and we've been through earthquakes in Oakland and tsunamis in Japan and a lot of different things that are going on, and the end isn't quite yet. And indeed, there have been famines, there will be famines that are going to really take a lot of people out by the end. That's prophesied, and it is going to happen. But again, let's go back to our theme here. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Yes, there will be famines, there will be diseases and these types of things. But Amos chapter 8, verse 11 is prophesying of the time near the end. And I think when Christ is talking about famine, he's not just talking about physical famine. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, the time is surely coming, says the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or water, but a famine of the hearing of the word. And so he says it himself, that when he's referring to famine, he also is referring to the spiritual side of it, the famine of the word that would come. Verse 12 says, people will stagger from sea to sea and wander from border to border, searching for the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. And so in prophecy, we can look for a time when the word won't be getting out as powerfully as it had in previous times. I think there are partial fulfillments of this, you know, just like it says, see these things, but the end is not yet. Don't be troubled, don't worry. Back in 1995, some of you went through a time, 1994, 95, that the word of God in probably the largest body of the Church of God in this day and age, the worldwide Church of God, began preaching things from the word of God that were not the truth. They're things that came from man. And the truth was being diluted. And I recall we're back in Reno in 1995, and that I had resigned as pastor by then, and the then pastor was preaching basically what came out of, he was told to preach, rather than that which was from the scripture. And a bunch of us just, I don't think I can sit here any longer. So we went over personally to Oakland. Bill Bradford was there, and he was still preaching the truth, going away just as good as can be. And so we kind of had to go from one place to another to be able to hear the word of God. And it was kind of a famine of the word in that sense. So I think that was a partial fulfillment of that. I don't think that was the fulfillment of that prophecy, but it shows how it can be done. You know, and I think even with the scattering of the church, you have, although there's maybe a lot more, a whole bunch of smaller ones, and it's being done, it's not being done on a great major basis anymore because of the scatterings. The pestilence, interesting, the same word is used when people were describing Paul. They said, Paul is a pestilent fellow. Now, I'm not saying Paul was a pestilent fellow. They thought he was, but when it talks about pestilence, you want to put it on that. There have certainly been a lot of pestilent fellows, whether in politics or in the church or whatever. I think this can apply to pestilence from that perspective. The earthquakes, you know, with shakeups that go on, you know, it's kind of like an earthquake, and not just a physical earthquake, but I think just emotional earthquakes that occur, and you hear of these things, and it kind of rattles you. So I think it could be a spiritual application. Verse 8 of Matthew 24, it says, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Oh, thanks a lot. You know, it's bad enough. I'm sorrowful enough as going through some of these things that occur. Is that all these are the beginning of sorrow? So you think it's bad now? Be prepared, because it's going to get worse. This is the direction we have here. It's going to get worse. We had hoped things in the world would have brought about the end by now. I mean, when I was growing up in the church, I was not supposed to get married. For one thing, because Christ would return before I got married. Now, that came and went, and I certainly wouldn't have kids. Well, and got one of them here, and she's 35, 36 years old. I mean, I wasn't even supposed to have a kid. Now I got a grandkid older than what my kids should have been when I did have kids. And so it's the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. Hold on, other things are coming. Within the church, things go on. You think, oh man, that's got to be the last split. I mean, not split to end all splits, you know, or the problem to end all problems. And then it comes again. You think, oh man, why is this happening again? I don't want it to happen again. We're just having a conversation before church here. Somebody, I don't want this to happen again. So, well, I don't either. We're still human. We're still carnal. We're supposed to be learning from it so we don't. But be ready, because the end is not here yet. For whatever reason, God planned for some to go through, whether it's a trial of health, a trial of loss of mates, a trial of loss within the church, all kinds of things that people go through. And God says, this is the beginning. We got some more to go through. Now, verse 9, and when I said initially, a lot of this was specifically to the church. Here's a verse that would certainly say that. Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, who's you? Well, he's talking to the disciples. And, of course, all of those that he was talking to specifically there were killed, except John, and he was put in prison. You know, so that there was a fulfillment of that, and of course the end for them wasn't yet. And this was also a prophecy that would go beyond them and apply to the church in general. Now, you and I have not gone through anything regarding tribulation or persecution like the apostles went through, or that will be gone through at the end just before Christ returns. Because when it says, you know, that the things that have happened are nothing like will happen, it's going to get pretty rough. It's going to get very tough. Acts details much of the persecution that specifically was being referred to here, you know, when the apostles were thrown in jail, stoned, and all those things indeed happened. And even today, and I don't believe that the majority of Christianity, in fact, relatively few, are actually called at this time. There's just a first fruits that are called. But there are still a lot of people today who profess belief in Jesus Christ, who use the Bible as their reference, and they do it without being called, and they're being persecuted for the name of Christ. And again, being called or not, they're still persecuted for that reason. Of today's even professing Christians, Daniel Blake, who was a contributor to a Christian Post contributor, in June 8th, 2011, wrote this. He said, an international interfaith conference has revealed that 105,000 Christians are being killed every year simply because of their faith. And so, in the name of Christ, to whatever degree of understanding they have, they're being killed for the name of Christ. It says, the shocking figures reveal the International Conference on Interreligious Dialogue between Christians, Jews, and Muslims held in Hungary show that a Christian is killed every 5 minutes somewhere in the world because of their faith. Now, that's a lot of people who are dying in the name of Christ. And it says, added that these figures did not include victims of civil wars, wars between nations, but only the people put to death because they're Christians or done in the name of God, holding fast for the faith as I understand it. So indeed, the apostles were killed for that. There are others that are being killed in that way. You and I have not been. I don't know, in my years in the church, which have been substantial by now, I don't know of one person that has been killed because they were part of the church. Now, there were those that were randomly killed back, you know, tragically, and with living back a few years ago. I don't think that was religious persecution. That was some deranged idiot that did like they did otherwise. But, I mean, just because you are a Christian getting killed, it doesn't really happen much anymore. But is it possible for us to underestimate the affliction that takes place emotionally and spiritually? Now, it says they will deliver you up to tribulation. The King James Version says they'll deliver you up to be afflicted. So you're going to be delivered up and afflicted. The word affliction in the Greek is thlipsis. I don't have a lisp, but it's T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And it's rendered in different places in the Bible. It's rendered as tribulation. That's why you see it in the New King James. So to deliver you up to tribulation, the King James Version says affliction. It's used as afflicted, trouble, anguish, persecution. And a definition here of the word affliction or thlipsis is a pressing together, a pressure, an oppression. Affliction, tribulation, distress. Now today in the church there has been a persecution that causes affliction. A tribulation, a burden, a trouble, if you will. Matthew chapter 13. Let's notice a reference to this affliction, the word thlipsis here, and how Christ used it here. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18 says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand, then the wicked one comes along, snatches away that was sown in his heart, and this is he who received the seed by the wayside." In this, you know, a lot of people hear the truth and they dabble with it and say, "Well, this is interesting, and boy, I'd really like to do this, and I want to obey God," and then it just kind of goes away. You know, wonder what happened. Okay, but then it says, verse 20, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." And then verse 21 in the New International Version says, "But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time," and here's why. It says, "When trouble," and that word trouble is thlipsis, "when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he falls away quickly." And so a person says, "Wow, this is a great, boy, you keep the Sabbath. I've been looking for a Sabbath-keeping group, you know, all my life," or whatever. "Oh, I like the kingdom of God, you know, come to a seminar," or whatever, and so they begin on this. But then, well, this is a great thing, but then trouble comes. An affliction comes upon them because of the word. A tribulation of some kind. And then they fade away quickly. It doesn't identify the source of the affliction when it says that they come up with a trouble or a tribulation. It just says that that comes up, and that could come from persecution on the outside, to where a affliction or a trouble or a tribulation comes upon them, and somebody says, "Oh, you're a part of that church, and well, you've got to work on the Sabbath, or you get fired." And maybe that's that tribulation. What happens, though, when that persecution comes from within? Maybe their physical household or the spiritual household. It just says that sometimes a tribulation, an affliction, will take them away from the truth. Revelation chapter 2. And speaking to the church at Smyrna, it reveals that a tribulation, a thlipsis, that same word, comes upon the church. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last that was dead and come to life. Verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation and poverty." They suffered tribulation. It's used a couple of times in here, and that's that word thlipsis. Okay, and so they come up on this tribulation. "And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." can be applied in a couple of different ways, but it's those who claim Christianity, who claim to have the truth, but don't have it. Or it can be those who claim to be a part of the church, but are those that the Bible elsewhere talks about that they were among us, but they weren't of us. Okay, those that say they are Jews and are not, those that say they are spiritual Jews, but are not, and then that persecution comes from within. It says, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I'll crown you with the crown of life. That word tribulation again says you're going to have this tribulation that you will go through. And the tribulation can again be from sources outside, sources inside. It's still anguish. It's still difficult. Sometimes it can be, of course, tribulation to death as the apostles suffered. But it can be in other ways too. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul uses this word again when describing what he went through. And again, this one is all within the church. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. He said, there are those that are preaching the word of God. They're preaching about the sacrifice of Christ for us, and about the kingdom of God. And some of it, some people, he said, do it out of envy and strife. And then he says, verse 16, the former, the ones preaching Christ, out of envy and strife, preach Christ from selfish ambition. Again, there's that self. We talked earlier about, you know, Christ wants to know if we'll put him first and ourselves last. Not sincerely, hoping to add affliction to my chains. And that word affliction is that same one. They'll deliver you up to be afflicted. Now here he's saying that these people who were even preaching Christ were upping themselves a couple of notches. And they were putting Paul down. He said, adding affliction to my chain. So he was afflicted by other brethren. I think that counts when you're talking about they'll deliver you up to be afflicted. And indeed, some were killed, but others were afflicted in this manner, not to death, from those within. And he says, verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Today we have strife between churches who possess the truth. Sometimes people do it out of envy and strife. It's wrong. It shouldn't be done. It said it should be preached out of love and respect. So things haven't really changed. Human nature is the same. But the point is that God wants us to handle things differently than some people previously have. Even within a church organization, there's criticism, and you're not doing it right, and there's kind of affliction from within because we like to criticize and put down and not help and lift one another up. I think he wants us to learn from these things, and that's why I think those prophecies in Matthew chapter 24 aren't just for so we can know prophecies to know what's going to happen before Christ returns, but to know how we personally, individually need to act. I think it's very, very plain. That's what he wants. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, so there are some people who will preach out of envy and strife and add afflictions to my chains. And what does he say? Basically says, so what? How does he react to the affliction that's given out by others? Verse 18, it says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. You know, it was his attitude, was, we're going to get those guys back. We're going to show you how bad they are. He says, no, what I need to do is do what God wants me to do, and to preach the word of God, and to reflect Jesus Christ in his heart and mind and attitude and his will. This is what Paul is saying he needs. It goes on to verse 19. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer to supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He said, look, it happens. He said, what do I do about it? He says, it's going to turn out. And he says, the reason some of this happens is to see how we react. And it is going to turn out okay when these things go on. You don't like it. You're not just doing backflips over a happy hour because there's this tension and this criticism, these trials. In verse 20, he said, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. What was he concerned about? He wasn't concerned that people were criticizing him. He wasn't concerned that people were afflicting him in his chains, making things worse, even though they were preaching the word of God too. He said the important thing is that Christ is magnified. It's a good question to ask when we have interchurch strifes. Is Christ being magnified in the reaction to it? That's the important thing. It's not who got hurt or who did what. Paul, I think, is saying this in part that, look, I'm going to behave myself in such a way that if people examine me, if people examine my heart, my attitude, my reaction to some of this, they're going to see Christ. The Bible talks quite a bit about Christ in us. And that's a good question for each of us to ask, is when we go through these things, whatever happens, whatever affliction has been put on us, whatever trials we go through, if people start examining you, are they going to see Christ magnified in how you live or in how you die? We're supposed to be able to see Christ in us. And I think this is what Paul's getting at. What is the solution that Paul gives? What advice does he have for us when people do things for the wrong reasons, even if they're in the church or out of the church, whatever? And they're adding affliction to our chains, to our already troubled life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He goes on to tell us that when these things happen, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. No matter what anybody else's conduct is, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How are we treating each other? When he says he wants us to be one as he and the Father are one, are we striving to be that and to reflect Jesus Christ? In verse 28, today's English version says, don't be afraid of your enemies. As your enemies are adding affliction to you, always be courageous. And this will prove to them that they'll lose and you'll win, because it is God who gives you the victory. So it's your behaving the way God tells you to behave, no matter how somebody else does right or wrong. In verse 29, says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Or is he going to allow afflictions to come? He's going to allow us to suffer for his sake. And I think to test to see if Christ will be magnified in how we react. It indeed is what he wants. He wants us to have his humility. Chapter 2 of Philippians. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He's emphasizing this as so important. And when we come through various afflictions, whatever those afflictions might be. And he says, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the others better than himself." This is how we carry our cross in following Jesus Christ and the way that he behaved himself. In verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others." And I think some of these things come up to see if we'll put others ahead of ourselves. But Christ first, and God first, and ourselves last, as Jesus Christ did. And then he again goes on saying that humility is so essential. Repeating again what I read earlier, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus when he was afflicted, when he suffered persecution, when he suffered hatred, when his family left him, when his disciples abandoned him." Verse 7, "He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. "They'll deliver you up to affliction, and they will kill you. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And it is talking about persecution from the outside, which indeed did take place to them. And it will happen to us just before the return of Christ as things get worse. I think we see that type of thing coming now. It's just if you don't approve of gay marriage, well, you're just a bad person. You know, you're just bigoted, and you're called all kinds of things because you just want to do what God says. You want to follow His command. You want to do it His way. We're called all these names because we're trying to follow God's way. It's really starting now, and it indeed will get worse. But when it talks here about, "and they shall kill you," and indeed many true Christians have literally been killed. But extending this little, I think there's another application to this that goes along with what we've been talking about already. Because Jesus, when he was talking about don't kill people, he says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. So he said, "People will kill you." In verse 21, "You've heard it said to those of old, don't murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." Now, we started off again by saying, to whom much is given, much will be required. And if he tells the world, don't kill, and he's going to hold them accountable to a lesser degree, because he said, to whom little is given, you're going to be punished less. really means to us, we better look at this and realize we're really, really going to be held accountable for this. And he says, here's what it means to you who believe me. He says, I say whoever is angry at his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. Again, there's that, how do we treat one another? What is our reaction to others and how do we treat each other? And he says, whoever says to his brother, you fool, will be in danger of the council. You'll be in danger of eternal death if we don't have God's action and Christ's response in our heart and in our mind. He says, this is serious stuff. And there is a deeper level of don't kill than just don't murder somebody. Now, how could we end up murdering somebody? And he says there's a solution to this. He says, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there, remember your brother has something against you. This fighting one another. He says, go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So if you're going to talk about worshiping me, he says, how you respond and treat one another needs to come first. Because if you're not treating one another well, you're not going to have a good relationship with me. Remember in Zechariah we read where it says, if you go against your brother, he says, I'm not going to listen to you. He says, you're going to have to come to your senses. And I think God's trying to help us come to our senses here. And he says, verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. And I say, you'll by no means get out until you've paid the last penny. You are going to be held accountable. I am going to be held accountable with how I treat you. And you with each other. I think God's pretty serious about this, and we should be too. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 2. He says, you lust and don't have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war that you don't have because you don't ask. Now, he wasn't talking to a group of Muslims and Christians. He wasn't talking to a group of marauders, or he was talking to a congregation of the Church of God, a congregation of people who are the body of Christ. And the terminology he used is that you kill one another. And I don't believe this means literal killing, but killing in the way that Christ defined it. He says when you're treating each other poorly, when you're gossiping about one another, when you're at one another. And James seems to take it pretty seriously. And God inspired that to be written. Chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. It says within the congregation, you've murdered people. Again, I don't believe for a moment they were literally killing one another. Could I be guilty of murder within the congregation, within the body of Christ, with my family member, with a coworker? Bible says, yeah, we could be guilty of murder the way God looks at it, held on a higher level than the world is. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it's worth looking here at this congregation to see what was happening and see, well, is this happening now among ourselves, among the body of Christ? It says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. You say you believe in God, you've taken his name, he's forgiven your sins, you've repented, received God's Spirit. He says, don't be partial if you're going to hold his name. He says, for should there come one into your assembly, a man of gold rings and fine apparel, or also come one in poor man and filthy clothes, and you pay attention to one wearing the fine clothes, and to him you sit in one place, to another you stand there. He says, verse 4, you've shown partiality among yourselves, become judges with evil thoughts. Now, I think this can be on a couple of levels, too. You know, on a physical level, where you say, oh, that person, boy, he's not very well off, or he doesn't own a suit, or whatever. But how about spiritual clothes? You know, where we're judging one another in that way. You know, Laodicea, it says there, you know, blind and naked, they're not wearing good clothes. Are we the judge of that individual? I think we can judge whether or not we are doing the right thing before God, but to make ourselves and set ourselves up as a judge and say, oh, they're Laodicea, and I'm Philadelphia or whatever. You know, we make ourselves judges. Let God do the judging. Judge whether or not we are doing the right thing. But they were doing a great deal of judging, and he says, uh-uh. In chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, don't aim at adding to the number of teachers, my brothers, I beg you. Remember that we also who are teachers will be judged by a much higher standard. And so there's just a lot of judging going on about, you know, who the most righteous people were, or you know, the most righteous of the organizations of the body of Christ, or I think we could use a lot of comparisons here to help us to see. Let God be the judge. It doesn't mean that we can't see that there's wrong, that there can't be improvement and that type of thing. Be careful about being the judge. This is God's job. Chapter 3 and verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. He said, look, we all got a lot that we need to change. We all have a lot to improve on. And sometimes what we like to do is hold ourselves up as my sin is not as bad as theirs is. We're all okay, but I'm okayer. You know, and we start making those comparisons. Verse 13, chapter 3, says, who is the wise and understanding among you? We all want to be wise and understanding, and who's got the most spiritual knowledge, and who's closer to God, and that type of thing. Here's how you know who's wise and understanding. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So he talks about that humility again. Plays a very big role in our relationship with God and with each other. And verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. We can hold the truth in unrighteousness. Yeah, we can say, oh, I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, I tithe. I do all these things, but I'm not like that sinner. No, it says, don't lie against the truth by having bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. If we do, we're lying against the truth. That should be scary. Verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that's what was happening within the body of Christ. And I think that was a prophecy for the church, knowing our human nature and our proclivities to be more like Satan than like Jesus Christ sometime in our actions. And he wants us to be more like the Son. In chapter 4, in verse 2, or verse 1, he says, so where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Putting yourself first. You lust and don't have. You murder and covet. You can't obtain. You fight and war. You don't have because you ask. You don't ask. And yeah, when you do ask, he said, you're asking for the wrong reasons, he said in the next verse. You ask amiss and don't receive it because you might spend it on your pleasures. Put yourself first. There's a lot to this that I think is should be concerning to us all. James' solution is to ask and be humble in asking and ask it for the right reasons. Verse 6, it says that God gives more grace to the humble. Therefore, he says God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I think we all admit we need grace. We need mercy. And he gives that to the humble. And verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Verse 11, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. Zechariah said, well, you plot against each other, you speak evil of each other. He says, don't do that. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And again, we pride ourselves in keeping God's law, and we should, in one sense, because we do have God's word, and we do believe in keeping the Ten Commandments and the depth of it. But he says, really get into the depth and understanding of what it means to treat one another the way that we should. And verse 12, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Chapter 5 and verse 6 says, you've condemned, you've murdered the just. Verse 7, therefore, and now he's talking, as this theme is, of the end time, of the return of Jesus Christ. And so we're getting back to Matthew chapter 24 when he's talking about things to happen regarding the end. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, to the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Verse 8, be you patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And this whole book here was in light of treating each other well, not killing. The return of Christ coming and how to be ready for the return of Christ. What our hearts, minds, and attitudes need to be. Verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, watching me, watching you. And he will judge according to our works. And verse 10, now my brethren, take the prophets. Listen to the prophecies. Who spoke in the name of the Lord is an example of suffering and patience. And that suffering was going to be a part of it. And yeah, we do go through stuff. And sometimes that's anguish. Sometimes it's pain when we go through these sufferings. Emotional, spiritual, physical. But he said it's part of the process. And the prophet said it would happen. So don't be surprised when it does. And verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and mercy. God intended that Job learn lessons that would enable him to be a part of the kingdom of God. God has given us prophecies. He's given us directions in the Bible for the intent of him being merciful and compassionate upon us when we make the proper changes. I'm going to go ahead and end here. I'll make the reference, though, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's that chapter that kind of befuddles us a little bit. When he says, there are many weak and sickly among you, and many are dead. And then he goes back to say that they were taking the Passover with the wrong heart, the wrong mind and attitude. And he's talking about spiritual death that occurred as a result, again, of divisions within the church, particularly when they were taking Passover that was supposed to remind them to be one, to remind them to be together. We all have a lot of personal self-examination to do. In fact, Paul's solution to, you know, the many are weak and sickly among you and many are dead, and he's talking about spiritual death more than physical death, is to examine yourselves. And if we examine ourselves, then we will end up doing the right thing and following through and being worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, anyway, we got all the way through, what was it, verse 9? We're making progress. So we'll finish, we'll finish next time, but we'll get into, more into Matthew chapter 24 in 2 weeks. We'll be back, my wife and I'll be here on that Sabbath in 2 weeks, and then we'll be here over Sunday and then into the Day of Trumpets.